Father, you are worthy of worship and praise and honor and thanks, Father. You are the one that we've come to worship this morning, and we thank you this morning for Jesus. Jesus, who died so we could live, who was sinless so we could be clothed in his righteousness. Jesus, who is coming again, and Jesus, who is our only hope. Cause us today to celebrate your goodness as we open your word. Cause us today to remember the sacrifice of Christ through communion. And open our eyes, we pray, to see the glorious promises yet to be fulfilled. May your word today cause us to respond with joy and reverence and awe and humility and gratitude. We pray. Amen. Well, church, it's my privilege to preach to you today from God's word. It's a responsibility that I don't take lightly. And actually, every time that I do it, every time I prepare to do it, I'm reminded of two things. One, I'm reminded of how little I actually know. And number two, I'm reminded of how good and how gracious our Heavenly Father really is. I'm particularly excited to talk about the text we're looking at today, Isaiah 25. The Lord has just been doing an incredible work in my own heart as I have been studying this passage over the last couple of weeks. It's caused me to have a renewed excitement for the things yet to come. And my prayer, most of all, for you this morning is that you too would have this excitement, this joy, this peace that comes in knowing what is to come. Our ABFs are studying various psalms throughout this summer. If you were in an ABF before this service, I encourage you to do that next week if you weren't. But if you were, you studied Psalms 14 and 15 today. And so when Spencer asked me to preach this morning and lead our time of communion together, I thought it would be good for us to go ahead and look at another psalm. And the psalm, as I've already said, the psalm that we're looking at this morning is actually not in the book of Psalms, but it's in the book of Isaiah. It's found a little over a third of the way through Isaiah's prophecy. And because Isaiah was a prophet, one who speaks to man from God, we don't often think of him as being also a psalmist, one who speaks to God for man, specifically speaks words of praise. And it's actually not uncommon for a prophet to also be a psalmist to some extent, but Isaiah was the one who wrote the most psalms in the midst of his prophecy. And so the portion of scripture that we're looking at today, Isaiah 25, it's both a psalm of thanksgiving, and it's also an eschatological prophecy, a prophecy of end times, what's to come. So if you haven't already turned there, turn to Isaiah 25 in your copy of God's Word. If you don't have it in hand or on your phone, there are Bibles in the racks near you below some of the chairs. So it's on page 586 on those copies of God's Word, 586, Isaiah 25. And as you're turning there, let me just briefly set the stage for Isaiah. It's one of the difficulties of doing a standalone sermon like this rather than a series is you don't get all of the historical background and all the context. So I'm going to try to do that in 30 seconds or less for you. First of all, Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. And he prophesied to Judah around 700 BC. And the truth is, if I can be honest with you, which hopefully I'm preaching, so hopefully I'm honest with you. But Isaiah can be a somewhat difficult book to read. And the reason I say that is because the 24 chapters prior to the one that we're going to look at today, Isaiah spends most of those chapters, and actually some yet to come in Isaiah, he spends talking about specific judgments, judgments of destruction that will be on specific nations. And then, if that's not enough, he spends chapter 24 talking very clearly and painfully about the destruction that will come with God's final judgment on the world. So Well, take a minute and look at a couple things from Isaiah 24, just to give us our context here. Isaiah 24, this is the kind of destruction that is coming on the world. Verse 1, Isaiah 24, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." Jump down to verse 4. "The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish." Jump down 19 and 20. "The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again." Last verse, 23. "Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." As I said, this is not easy stuff to read, but it's important stuff for us to read. And I encourage you, if you haven't read the entirety of Isaiah's prophecy, all 66 chapters recently, and let's face it, 99 to 100% of you have not recently read all 66 chapters of Isaiah, I'd encourage you to do so in the coming weeks. And the reason for this is because reading Isaiah causes us to see things that we wouldn't see otherwise, or in the same way that we see it in Isaiah. Specifically, we see in Isaiah, reading it in its entirety, we see how seriously God takes sin. You can't read all of those chapters of destruction without coming face to face with the seriousness of sin. And along with that, it causes us to come face to face with the holiness of God. God is not to be messed with. And for us who are believers in Jesus Christ, reading this book causes us to be thankful and rejoice in the grace that we have been given. Because the fact is, we cannot fully understand the sweetness of the hope that we have in Christ without seeing the truth of the bitter devastation that awaits those who are apart from Christ. So, having said that about chapter 24 in Isaiah as a whole, let's look at chapter 25. Isaiah 25, I'll read it in its entirety, and then we'll focus in specifically on some verses here in the middle. Isaiah 25, Isaiah writes, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down." Verse 6, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of God will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hand out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust." Our focus this morning will be verses 6 through 9 because I believe they give us particular insight into the table of the Lord that we will partake of together later on in the service. But let me just summarize the verses before and after here so that we have a good understanding of what's going on in Isaiah. Isaiah starts off in verse 1 by declaring that God is worthy to be praised. Just like we ended by singing, you're worthy of worship, you're worthy of praise. And he speaks very personally of God, right? He described God in chapter 24, the previous chapter, as the one who will empty the earth and make it desolate. And now here Isaiah says, O Lord, you are my God. And he goes on to praise him for his character, for who he is, when he says, I will praise your name. Isaiah not only praises his character, but he praises him for his works, specifically judgments on the sinful, verses 2 and 3, deliverance of the righteous, verses 4 and 5. He acknowledges in verse 1 that these works are a part of God's sovereign plan. Sin didn't catch God by surprise. His plan was perfect from the beginning. And Isaiah acknowledges even part of that plan in the destruction that God brings about. Verse 3 will cause some of the strong and ruthless to worship him. So overall, if we're looking at the first 5 verses of Isaiah 25, we can summarize it with these words. God is going to punish the wicked and preserve the righteous. God is going to punish the wicked and preserve the righteous. And at the end of the chapter, after verses 6 through 9, the last 3 verses, Isaiah specifies how humiliating the punishment of the wicked will be. Moab here doesn't just refer to a specific people group, but to all who are in opposition to God. All who are against God, he says, will be trampled down even to the dunghill as they swim in this filth. It's a nasty picture. And no matter how high and strong they think they are, God will bring them down. So these are the things that surround the verses that we will look at. Our sermon, we're calling it, We Will Feast and Weep No More. It comes from the last line of the chorus of the song that we sang earlier. We introduced it a couple weeks ago at the church picnic, and we'll sing it again at the end of this service. But we will feast and weep no more. It provides a great outline for verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 is all about the feast that awaits us. Verses 7 and 8, the fact that we will weep no more and why that is. And then verse 9 gives the response to the fact that we will feast and weep no more. Again, this is an exciting text, and I hope walk away rejoicing in God's goodness as we look at this text. But let's first talk about this feast, verse 6, this feast. If you're like me and you hear the word feast, you want to know 2 things about that feast. 1, who is preparing it? That's very important. Who is preparing it? And 2, what is going to be served? If you're picky like me, that's especially important to you. But we're talking about these 2 things. First, who is preparing it? There are many people in this church. We are a good eating church. And there are many people in this church that if I'm invited to a feast or dinner at their house, I am going to go if I hear their name. I know it's going to be good every time. If my wife is preparing a feast, I know it's going to be good every time. If I hear names talked about like Judy Anderson, Linda Riggi, Faith Ladd, Jane Matthews, even if I'm not invited, I will probably weasel my way into a gathering that they're cooking for. Thinking a little bit more specifically, if I want something that's grilled to perfection, I'm going to probably hang around a little bit more closely with Joel Joseph. Or if I want, and I'm starting to drool here a little bit, if I want the best barbecue you will ever have in your entire life, hang out with me as I suck up to John Perry. It's amazing. It's the best thing you'll ever have. Now, before you start in your mind already writing the angry email that I did not mention your name, there's a way that you can solve this problem, and that's by inviting me over, and then I'll eat your food and I'll talk about you next time. So just so we're all clear, don't send those emails. But all of this to say, the feast, an important part of it, who is preparing it? And Isaiah makes it very clear here in verse 6. It's the Lord of hosts. Do you see that? Now, we're talking about hosting a feast, but the Lord of Hosts actually isn't talking about that kind of host. Lord of Hosts is a military term given to someone in charge of armies. And so when we talk about God being the Lord of Hosts, we're talking about the angelic armies that fight under and with him. And so this image here is really an astounding one. It's a beautiful one. It's one that we don't see often in Scripture, but the image here is that the warrior king himself is stooping down to personally prepare the feast for you. It's amazing. If you do a survey of kings and feasts in the Old Testament, you never find them, or rarely, I should say rarely, find them preparing it themselves. 1 Kings 8, Solomon held the feast. 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam appointed a feast. In Esther's day, the king there gave a feast. But here, Isaiah 25, God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, isn't described as merely dictating that a feast happen or footing the bill for that feast. He is the one who is personally preparing it. Just like Jesus in the New Testament humbled himself to personally wash his disciples' feet and serve them, so we see here in the Old Testament the personal care of God as he prepares the feast for his people. It stands in great contrast to the judgments earlier in Isaiah. Now, I said earlier, who is preparing the feast is important, but also what's important is what is going to be served. Here, verse 6, we see what's going to be at this feast that the Lord prepares, the very best of the best. ESV calls it rich food. Other translations call it a lavish banquet. It's the best drink and the choicest of meats. Interesting to note, wine is mentioned here and in chapter 24. In 24, verse 9, it's described as part of the judgment as being bitter. But here, verse 25, verse 6, it's aged, it's refined, it's the best. And not only is it the best, but it's perfect. This food is perfect, as all is in the eternal kingdom of God. It's abundant. It's unending. It's over the top. It's unprecedented. In fact, any illustration I could come up with to try to compare it falls short. Falls so short, it's not even worth mentioning any illustration. Don't even think right now about the best meal you've ever had, because it can't even compare to what is in store. We will feast. Verses 7 and 8, we will also weep no more. As good as that feast sounds, we keep getting better here. Verse 7, again, just to remind us, verse 7 and 8 say, "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Isaiah tells us that God is going to swallow up two things. He's going to swallow up the veil covering all peoples, and he's going to swallow up death. First, let's talk about that veil. That veil is actually mentioned twice there in verse 7. The first time that word veil is used, it's talking about the expanse of it, how it covers all people. It's massive. No one is out from under it. The second word used to describe it in verse 7 talks about the thickness of it. This is a thick, thick covering. It's not a thin sheet that might rip it with a strong gust of wind. It's thick, it's dense, it's impenetrable. In talking with another pastor this week about this veil, he referred to it as a veil of sorrows, and I think that's so helpful for us to in our understanding of what this veil is. You see, until the Lord returns, we're left to walk this sinful world under this veil, right? There are moments in life when we feel that veil over us, that oppressive covering. But the good news Isaiah is sharing here in verse 7 is that there is coming a day when he will swallow it up. All of those sorrows will be gone. Just like the veil in the temple was torn when Jesus died, that separation ended between God and man, so God will take away this covering as he swallows it up. And think about that word for a moment, swallow. It's kind of a weird thing to think about, isn't it? I mean, it's something we do really without thinking most of the time, whether we're taking a drink of something or we're clearing our throats, for most of us, the act of swallowing is a relatively mindless and easy task. And I think that's one of the reasons why Isaiah uses that word here. It's not as if this is a struggle for God, the Lord of hosts. Yes, don't miss it. It does take power, great power, to swallow up a covering this size. It takes power to swallow up death. But that's not a hard task for the all-powerful one, the one in whom we hope. Notice another thing about this. I just think this is interesting. Notice the location where they're talking about this. Isaiah describes the location from which he swallows up this covering in death, and it's the same exact place in which he prepared the feast. It's Mount Zion, it's Jerusalem. God is so powerful that after he prepares the feast, he doesn't even have to move to destroy and swallow up this covering. Now, on an obviously much smaller scale, when I think of swallowing, I think of my son Hudson, because we feed him. It seems like you're always feeding that kid. And he's 20 months today, and he just loves to eat. Specifically, he loves sweet potatoes and peas. And I'm telling you, if there is a pea or a part of a sweet potato on that spoon, it's not going to last long. He puts, even if it's just a little teeny amount on his spoon, he opens his mouth as wide as he possibly can, like 30 times the size of it being necessary, and with one determined look, it's gone, right? He chews it and it's gone. It's amazing to see it over and over and over again. When we talk about swallowing, we're not talking about just a little pluck here or a little slight removal. It's something that's completely surrounded, like a big whale's mouth. It's entirely engulfed, and then it's gone. No piece is left behind. The picture here is not of a little polite nibble, but of total consumption. And once it's consumed, it's gone. It's destroyed. And folks, isn't this great news? He will swallow up death forever. We've had a lot of funerals here recently, one just this past Friday night. And doesn't this put funerals in perspective? He is going to swallow up death forever. Doesn't this give a hope to those brothers and sisters who are hurting, those who are battling cancer today? We don't need to encourage them with a cheesy, trivial Christian cliche, but we can comfort them with this truth that he will swallow up death forever. This is good news. And can Isaiah really say it any more clearly? It's not like God is going to timidly fight death and maybe win, maybe not. He will swallow up death forever. Isaiah is not saying, well, it's going to be a tough fight and eventually death is going to go down, but death may, you know, dust itself off and get back up. No, he will swallow up death forever. And shouldn't this news guide how we approach this table? I mean, this is astounding. Jesus didn't give us the ordinance of communion so that we would just sit around in needlessly a gloomy manner, acting as if he was still in the grave. Yes, Jesus died, and it is important to let the weight of that sink in so that we don't approach this table too casually or carelessly. Communion is a serious ordinance of the church, but the seriousness should never be in contradiction with the hope that this table gives. Yes, Jesus was viciously and shamefully beaten, mocked, killed, and then buried, and we don't take that lightly. But church, 3 days later, that stone was rolled away. That tomb was empty because Jesus rose again from the dead. He walked on this earth before he ascended on high, where he is now seated at the right hand of God, waiting to return and swallow up death forever. This is how we should approach this table. And that's not all. Keep looking at verse 8. God is so good. Not only is he going to swallow up death forever, It says the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. He personally, again, this personal nature of God, he will wipe away tears from all faces. It's the truth that's reiterated several places in Scripture, Revelation a couple times, 21:4 being one of those that says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is mind-blowing, great and gracious news. To those who are here this morning with heavy burdens, I know there are some, I don't even know close to all of them. Your hope today is that not only will your sorrow be taken away when he swallows up death forever, but God, the Lord of hosts, that warrior king, is going to stoop down and with his merciful, loving, kind, powerful, gentle touch, he's going to wipe each tear. Rest in that goodness today. And there's still more. There's still more. Look at this. It's amazing. Not only will he swallow up that veil of sorrows and swallow up death and wipe each tear away, but Isaiah tells us that he will also take away the reproach, that reproach that we sang about earlier, the shame and reproach I'll gladly bear. You remember singing that? He's going to take that away. Just as Moab looked on Israel with reproach, so the world often looks on believers with a level of reproach. But take heart, church. All of the shame and disgrace you carry, it's going to be taken away. You don't have to defend yourself against the world. You don't have to get dismayed when the attacks come. God's got it all taken care of. So just let this hope fuel you to love biblically, to speak boldly about the Lord. And just so there's not any doubt about whether or not God is going to come through, Isaiah concludes verse 8 with these words, "For the Lord has spoken." There is absolutely no greater assurance that his promises are true than the Lord has spoken. We will feast, we will weep no more. What's the response? Verse 9. Verse 9 says, "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." The first part of our response says, "This is our God." Again, one more time, pointing to the personal nature of our relationship with Yahweh. But not only that, notice the second time it says, not "this is our God," but "this is the Lord," indicating that this same God, the same personal God, is the one true living God. There is none other. And twice in this response, we see the phrase, "We've waited for him." Biblical waiting, like it's talking about here, isn't an idle, "Oh, I'll just do nothing until he comes back." This waiting, it's an active waiting. It's accompanied with an abiding trust. We don't wonder if he will. No, we know he will. And it's a confident expectation that he will come and he will do exactly what he said he's going to do. It's a waiting that doesn't plead with God to work on man's timetable. It's a patient yet expectant trust. It's far different from the world's lust for instant gratification. And ultimately, it's a response that leads to great hope, gladness, and rejoicing. Verse 9 is both a looking back and a looking forward. It's looking back to the point prior to salvation, and it's also looking forward to what is to come. And really, all of our worship, every time that we worship the Lord, it should be that, a looking back and a looking forward. Hopefully, you read that article in the bulletin that I wrote about the songs that we sang today. Said the exact same thing, that all of our songs that we sang, every single one of them, talked about looking back and looking forward. Probably most noticeably, the most concise example of this, we sang, "I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." In that one sentence, we see the past, present, and future. Today, present, I will cling, I am clinging to what? The past. What Jesus has already done on the old rugged cross, and future, I will exchange it one day for a crown. This is what it means to have an eternal perspective, a perspective that's a gaze not only on the past or present, but on the future as well. And if we're honest, we know the world we live in, most people in the world are just living for the here and now, the present. To them, the past is irrelevant and the future is uncertain. So they selfishly live for themselves, quote, in the now. Well, that's most of the world. Another part of the world, probably smaller than that, are people that live only in the past. To them, the present just isn't as good or fulfilling as the past, and the future looks even more bleak. But neither of these are what God calls us to. God calls us to have an eternal perspective, one that celebrates God's past faithfulness, one that presently grows in the grace and knowledge of Him, and also one that longs for that future glorious feast. So before we take communion together, let me just briefly give you four aspects of what it means to have an eternal perspective. I've given you some space in the bulletin there for notes if you'd like to jot these four things down. But four aspects of an eternal perspective. Number one, joy. Joy. People who have an eternal perspective rather than a temporal, worldly perspective have true joy. It's joy, catch this, it's joy that's abundant, not partial. It's joy that's abiding rather than momentary. It's joy that is unhindered rather than constrained. It's a joy that is genuine rather than contrived. It's not a fake church face. It looks the same throughout the week at home with your family as it does on Sunday mornings in church and in ABF. And in fact, this is one of the reasons why we gather together each week as the church, to remind one another of this joy. One of the reasons why we take communion together should be to remind ourselves and others of the joy that we have in what Christ has done in shedding His blood. People with an eternal perspective have joy. In fact, you cannot have an eternal perspective and not have joy. Spencer said last week that you really can't be a Christian and be ungrateful. And I would add to that, you really can't be a Christian and not be joyful. Number one, joy. Two, peace. Peace flows right out from that joy, right? Peace is that word shalom that we sing in that song, We Will Feast. Shalom, it means that peace, that restoration, that wholeness. It's a peace that comes from knowing we are part of an eternal kingdom. It causes us to hope because we're not guessing how this thing is going to end. We know how it's going to end. Isaiah tells us here in Isaiah 25. This peace causes us not to worry about trivial things or even the big things of life. We have no reason to worry because of the peace of an eternal perspective. We don't worry about possessions or man's approval. We are content, truly content, knowing that God's got for us everything we need and so much more. So people with an eternal perspective, with this peace, they rest in His peace. They're not fretting every time they turn on the TV and the news comes on, or every time they read a blog. They have peace. Number three, people with an eternal perspective have an active concern for others, an active concern for others. The truth is, anyone who is not a follower of Jesus Christ will not only be off the guest list for this feast. We know their outcome in Isaiah 24 and parts of 25, that their end is destruction. Destruction. This isn't a game. This isn't a joke. This is serious stuff. Don't be confused when you read Isaiah 25 and you see those words, all peoples. When it's talking about all peoples, it's talking about people from every nation. It's talking specifically about the Gentiles with the Jews. This doesn't mean that every person is saved. Otherwise, we wouldn't need the rest of Isaiah's prophecy. Those who are not followers of Jesus Christ will be destroyed. Church, this means that your unbelieving coworker, your unbelieving neighbor, your unbelieving family member, they will be destroyed. So someone with an eternal perspective isn't spending their night sitting in a lazy boy with remote in hand. They are out actively pursuing the lost. A person with an eternal perspective knows that the stakes are this high. They're too high to give up after just one attempt. A person with an eternal perspective doesn't allow what someone may or may not think of you to hold you back from sharing the gospel. Number four, a proper priority. Lastly, a person with an eternal perspective has a proper priority. And this one really encompasses the rest of them. A person with an eternal perspective really just wants more of Christ. They can't get enough. They understand that only the things of God's kingdom will matter in the end. So they spend their time on things that will advance God's kingdom, will cause them to know Christ better and to make him known. They spend their finances on things that will advance Christ's kingdom rather than things that will just be destroyed in the end. They talk in their conversations about the things of Christ more than they talk about trivial news of sports or pop culture. They also make church, the gathering of God's people, the weekly gathering of God's people for worship and edification, they make that their priority rather than sleeping in on Sunday morning or going somewhere else or going out for brunch or whatever, or having their kids involved in sports activities that keep them out of church. Church is their priority. We live in a day when people pride themselves on how busy they are, but my question this morning is, how busy are you with temporal things, things that are just going to waste away in the end? And how much of your time is spent, your energy, your resources, how busy are you about eternal things, the things of God's kingdom? Now, let me be clear before I close about one thing, and that one thing is that these four aspects, they're not just a suggestion, a motivational speech. They're not personality traits for extra special, really super spiritual Christians. No, every believer in Jesus Christ should possess these aspects of an eternal perspective: joy, peace, an active concern for others, and a proper priority. And I mean, the first two, joy and peace, those are fruits of the Spirit given in Galatians 5. So you cannot have the Spirit apart from bearing that fruit. So if you're sitting there thinking this morning, man, that one aspect you mentioned or a couple of those aspects, they really don't describe me. Don't leave here this morning and ignore that. That means there's a problem. And I encourage you to seriously consider and pray about these things throughout the day, throughout this week. Why doesn't this describe you? Why don't these four aspects describe you? Well, you may come up with countless secondary reasons for this, but if you're honest, the truth is it's probably been too long since you've thought on eternal things. It's probably been too long since you've thought about this feast and about God swallowing up death, about God taking this veil, about God wiping the tears, about God taking that reproach. It's been too long. You've let the desire for instant gratification rob you of the joy and peace that comes from waiting on the promises of God. And if that's you, you're not alone. The truth is, I think this is, if not the major problem in modern Christianity. There are too many so-called Christians today looking for their best life now, when the truth is God doesn't promise a life of ease and comfort. We live in a sinful world. We're still under that veil of sorrows. People are suffering all around us. People here today are suffering. And the painful truth is that your life on this earth may not get better. Your circumstances as you walk this world may actually even get worse. But God's word is calling you today to wait, to patiently, faithfully endure, to expectantly live for that day when we will feast on the lavish banquet prepared by the Lord of hosts, when he will swallow up that heavy covering of sorrows, when he will swallow up death forever, when he will wipe every tear from our face, when he will take away our reproach from the earth. church, our hope rests in the fact that there is coming a day when we will feast and we will weep no more. Let's hope in that and pray together. Father, our hearts overflow this morning with excitement and thanks for the precious promises that await us on that day. May our lives constantly reflect an eternal perspective. You have made us and called us not for the temporal, but for the eternal. Not for our own kingdom or this world's kingdom, but for your kingdom. May we remember now as we take communion that all of this is only because of what Christ did on the cross. Father, keep us near the cross. May we not glory in ourselves, but only in the cross of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.